some words which you just say the name and you know what's going to come. Humpty Dumpty, we know immediately what happened. Humpty Dumpty sat on the wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty together again. Humpty Dumpty. Say the name and we know it's not going to end well. We know the ending is tragic. All the king's horses, all the king's men couldn't put Humpty together again. We know what happened, but we've no idea why it happened. Why did Humpty Dumpty fall off the wall? Was it an accident or did someone push him? Was it an accident or did Humpty jump? Was there a good reason? Is he just Humpty or is he perhaps a hero? Well, it is a ridiculous comparison. Forgive me. But could it be a little like that with Jesus' death on the cross? Everyone knows that Jesus died. We even know how he died. But most people have no idea why he died. And we've got to be totally clear this evening. You see, that's why Luke wrote his biography. He wrote, as he explained right from the start, so we might have certainty about Jesus. And in these final chapters, it's certainty about why Jesus died. We've asked already here in chapter 23, last time we were in this text, we asked, why did Jesus die? And at the start of the chapter, it was about the cause of his death. Who was responsible for his death? Again, we ask tonight, why did Jesus die? But the question is not so much about the cause, it's about the results. Why? For what purpose did Jesus die? That's the question in these verses. For what purpose? We're going to see three things tonight. And the first is that Jesus died to warn. In verses 26 to 31, Jesus died to warn. Look down with me, would you, at verse 26. Luke 23, verse 26. As they led him, as they led Jesus away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Other gospels tell us that Jesus has already suffered a Roman flogging. He would have bled terribly, been in great agony. He'd be on his knees with exhaustion. Picture the Roman soldiers manhandling Jesus out of the city and watch as a foreigner coming the other way stumbles around the corner, a man called Simon. And the soldiers grab the stranger. "Oi, you," they say, "turn around, pick up this cross, carry it to that hill." Well, now it's first Jesus and then Simon pass by along the street. We're almost crushed by the following crowd. Our spines perhaps shiver with the weeping and the wailing, women mourning for Jesus. But watch Jesus summon up his strength, stop the crowd, and stand straight for a moment. And what does Jesus say? Look at verse 28, would you, with me. Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the barren women, the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if men do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry? If men do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" It's a warning. And it reminds us that Jesus died to warn us, to warn of judgment to come. Isn't it extraordinary at this moment that Jesus should think of anyone apart from himself? Extraordinary that he should look beyond his own agony and be concerned for these women on the road. What love. A few days ago, Jesus was on the road into Jerusalem. And this tough, tough man wept. Remember why he wept? Flick back, would you? Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, verse 41. A few days earlier, on the same road perhaps coming into Jerusalem, Luke 19 verse 41, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you even you had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Jesus knew 30 years later the Roman army would encircle Jerusalem and lay siege to it. And for 5 long years the city would starve. We've spoken about this in recent weeks. In those terrible days, mothers did unspeakable things just to eat. And as others fled the city, the Romans grabbed them. They crucified up to 500 a day on those hills until they ran out of trees. And after hundreds of thousands had died, they flattened Jerusalem, arguably the worst siege in history. So Jesus warned those women, "Don't weep for me, weep for yourselves and for your children." And yet don't his words ring true today? Remember in chapter 21, Jesus has said that we must learn from the siege of Jerusalem until something even more fearful happens. Before Jesus returns to finally judge the world. So chapter 21, verse 26. Jesus said, "Men will faint from terror, apprehensive of what is coming on the world, for the heavenly bodies will be shaken. And at that time they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud." That is Jesus, coming in a cloud. With power and great glory. Yes, Jesus warned initially on this road out of Jerusalem. He warned initially about the siege of Jerusalem. "They'll say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,'" he says to those women. But later in the Bible, in Revelation chapter 6, verse 16, the Apostle John quotes these words of Jesus talking about his return. He says, "On that day people will call to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us,' and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb," from the wrath of Jesus. Why does Jesus die? To warn a rebellious world. And we say, well, why? What has this got to do with Jesus' death? Because Jesus says, verse 31, hope you're back in Luke 23 and verse 31, because Jesus says, "If men do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Perhaps your neighbour has two trees. Very lush, green, beautiful tree overladen with fruit. And then a very dry, withered, dead tree side by side. And you see him, he's taking a chainsaw to the lovely green tree. What's he going to do? He's going to chop down the dead one as well, isn't he? If they crucify the Christ, the true vine, the good, the sound, the innocent, the source of life, the creator, if he is crucified, dread to think what will happen to the fruitless vineyard. A Bible image for people who turn away from God. The people who only produce bad fruit. People who are shriveled up spiritually and died in rebellion against God. What hope for them? I wonder if we've really got this. Jesus is saying there is something at least as fearful as his own crucifixion, and that is the condemnation of a rebellious world. Because if we don't give our guilt to Jesus for him to bear on the cross, we will have to bear it ourselves after we die. Why did Jesus die? To warn us. Friends, shall we weep for a world in rebellion against God? Some of you know the anguish of this only too well. I realise that. For some of you, thinking about this is so raw and painful. I can't imagine, actually. But for others of us, I wonder if it could be just that we've grown a little cold-hearted. So just as we've seen far too many starving children on the TV charity shows for it to move us anymore, we're not even shocked enough to give a tenner on those shows, perhaps. Wonder if we see too many lost souls facing eternity without Christ to be moved anymore, to cope. If there are 5 billion souls facing God's judgment, what can I do? Hundreds of thousands in Wiltshire, tens of thousands in Chippenham. What can I do? asked that question to a friend once. He told me a story. The sea had washed up thousands of jellyfish on the beach. Perhaps you've heard this. And there the jellyfish were on the beach, gradually dying, expiring, thousands of them. And a small boy was there, slowly picking up a jellyfish, gently carrying it into the sea, setting it free, coming back for the next. A man asked him, "Why do you bother? There's so many thousands of jellyfish. Just you, you're just a little boy. Why do you bother? Why is it worth it? It's not worth it." And the boy looked at the jellyfish in his hands and he quietly said, "It's worth it for this one." Shall we weep for the lost? At least shall we pray for them? The people we mix with day by day. People we could invite into our homes over the summer. People we could befriend in the autumn. The people on camps and beach missions. And maybe we missed a chance to go and serve on camp and beach mission this year. Could we do that next summer? They're not just for the young. The most youthful leaders are often the older ones. Shall we ask God to take off our rose-tinted spectacles as we look around the world and to teach us a regular habit of prayer for the lost? Why did Jesus die? First, to warn of coming judgment. But how much use is a warning by itself? By itself, it's not a lot of use, is it? Why did Jesus die? Secondly, he died to save. Verses 32-43, he died to save. I hope you look down with me, please, at verse 32. Verse 32. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. Luke doesn't spell out the crucifixion in detail. He spares us the sights, the sounds, the smells. I'm grateful, in a way, for that. Instead, he emphasizes why Jesus died, his incredible love. Here was a man who taught love your enemies and pray for them, Luke 6:27, and in his agony, that is exactly what he did. We may not know, we cannot tell what pains he had to bear, but we believe it was for us he hung and suffered there. See, Jesus died to save. But on that rocky, skull-shaped hill, heaving with people, everyone thinks it's a sick joke. With a click of the button, they taunt him as king. Why won't he save himself? Look down with me, would you, verse 32. I will pick it up at verse 35. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." The people fascinated, the rulers sneering, the soldiers joking, the criminal spitting. They couldn't be more different, but united they stand to taunt Jesus. "If you're the Christ, God's promised king, if you're the king, aren't you a saviour? Well, why don't you do some saving? Try saving yourself, for starters." Still today, people taunt, don't they? If they don't taunt Christ, perhaps they taunt Christians. Whether it's a vitriolic paperback or a camouflaged comment, people mock. As the 19th century social commentator Thomas Carlyle said, he said, "If Jesus Christ were to come today, people would not crucify him. They wouldn't. They'd ask him to dinner and hear what he had to say and make fun of it." But it's the same attitude. Could it be that mob had a point, though? If Jesus is God's king, why doesn't he just walk off the cross and explode his enemies? Why doesn't he at least bless them and walk serenely off into the sunset if Jesus is God's king? Why on earth did Jesus die? What was the point? Because here's the irony. They taunt him as king. Why won't he save himself? Well, because, with a click of the button, because he is saving the one who trusts him as king. Let's see together from verse 14. But the other criminal rebuked him, "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth. Today you will be with me in paradise." So even as Jesus is dying, even as he's not saving himself, he is saving others in that very moment. He's saving the only one who trusts him as king. It's worth it for this one, Jesus might say. If it's not too fickle, let's play spot the difference for a moment. Because there is Jesus' agonized silhouette on the skull of a hillside. And either side of his rugged cross hang two men who look pretty similar. Two other skeletal men, both criminals. But what is the difference between these two criminals? What's the difference between someone who mocks and someone who is saved? What is the difference between heaven and hell? It can't be how bad they are. These men were both terrible. It can't be how much they know. They didn't know very much, perhaps. It can't be how much good they will do in their Christian lives. They didn't have much of a Christian life. What is the difference between the two? It is to trust Jesus as God's king. One criminal mocks Jesus as God's king, but the other gulps out the rasping words, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." He admits his own guilt. He admits Jesus' innocence. He has amazing faith. He looks at the wretch of a tortured human being next to him, expiring there, and he believes that Jesus is the Lord of life, the King of eternity. "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." Now frame Jesus' reply, because this is priceless. Verse 43, "I tell you the truth," precious words, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." Today! No talk of descending to hell. Jesus is already there on the cross. No talk of soul sleep. Apparently the dead in Jesus don't just sleep. Today you'll be with me in paradise, Jesus says. In paradise, memories of Eden, of walking with the Lord in paradise. Jesus died to save. Remember what the angels sang? "Today in the town of David, a Saviour has been born to you." Remember what Jesus preached on day one of his ministry? Luke chapter 4, verse 18. He quoted ancient prophecy. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he's anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour." He's quoting Isaiah's ancient prophecy, and if we read it in context, we'd find, as we read earlier in our service, that Jesus, the God, goes on to promise that one day he will come to save his people from exile, but not only to bring them back to Jerusalem, but to save them for a whole new world. Then let's rejoice. Let's rejoice in great hope as we trust in Jesus. Let's rejoice for loved ones who've died trusting in him. They are with Jesus, this very moment in paradise. They couldn't be more happy. Let's rejoice in great hope, because we will join them if we're trusting in him. Just a few more days, years, decades at most, and then joy with Jesus. Doesn't that make us tick? Wonder if sometimes we complain. "I've nothing to hope for," we complain. "Nothing to hope for." Or if we're feeling a bit more spiritual, we complain. "I've nothing to hope for except for going to heaven." Now, I realise for some that may actually be true. For some, this life may feel very empty or hopeless. Maybe some suffer constant pain or anguish of heart. And who am I to speak? So don't take it from me, take it from the crucified one. Imagine a bride waking up grumpy on her wedding day and complaining over her cornflakes. I've nothing to look forward to today, except getting married, of course. And any day now, it might even be today, as we trust in Jesus, we are waiting for a reunion that will make all weddings look like Lego ceremonies. We don't deserve any more than that wicked criminal if we know our own hearts. But Christians are going to paradise forever. And however terrible or terrific this life may be, paradise with Jesus is plenty to rejoice in. We need God's help, don't we, to know this joy. It doesn't come perhaps automatically in our sinful hearts. Let's pray for help to be content and not to feel sorry for ourselves. Why don't we make that our prayer every alarm clock this week, to rejoice in hope as we trust in Jesus? Why did Jesus die? First, to warn. Secondly, to save. And it sounds great, doesn't it? But how can we make sense of all this? The warning and the saving, aren't they polar opposites? And why couldn't Jesus save both others and himself? Why did he have to choose between the two? Because thirdly, briefly, and finally, why did Jesus die? He died to swap places. Verses 44 to 49. Let's see together, shall we? Verse 44. It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, for the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." When all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things. How can we reconcile the warning and the saving? Because Jesus died to swap places with us. A veil is drawn over the sun and the veil is torn in the temple. Jesus faces the rejection of God so we can find the welcome of God. It was the sixth hour after dawn, we read. It was noon, it was midday, and the sun stopped shining for 3 hours. Was it an eclipse? No, they only last a few minutes, and the Passover festival happens by definition during a full moon. When the moon's when the moon is on the opposite side to the sun. Impossible to have an eclipse. So what does the darkness mean? I wonder if you turn back with me, please, to the prophet Zephaniah. So you get a clue of this. Zephaniah, often tricky to find, towards the end of our Old Testaments. There's Zechariah. If you're at Zechariah, just go a couple of books before. And in our church Bibles, it's page 665. God is speaking through Zephaniah after hundreds of years of idolatry and horrific corruption in his land. And God's been so patient, but he's warning of coming justice. And he's going to punish for wrongdoing on a day of darkness and gloom. See with me, Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 14. Verse 14, the great day of the Lord is near, near and coming quickly. Listen, the cry on the day of the Lord will be bitter, the shouting of the warrior there. That day will be a day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, a day of trouble and ruin, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the corner towers. I will bring distress on the people and they will walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood will be poured out like dust, and their entrails like filth. God will judge a world of wrongdoing on a day, verse 15, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness. But darkness at noon will also be a day, we know from the Bible, check Amos 8 verse 9 later if you're making notes. Darkness at noon is a day of mourning for an only son. Amos 8 verse 9, mourning for an only son. So God should punish the world for our rebellion against him, but he chooses to bear that wrath himself in the person of Jesus on the cross. Jesus is so glorious, the divine bonds of the Trinity so precious that a single drop of Jesus' blood would be quite enough for your sin and mine. And so as the light is extinguished over God's Son, the glory of God shines out of the temple. The curtain as thick as my hand hung there to separate the glory of God in the holiest place from the sinful rabble outside. Because our wrongdoing cuts us off from the blessing of knowing God. And no animal sacrifice could substitute for us. And yet as Jesus takes our penalty, instantly our guilt is gone. Our shame is gone. Imagine the ripping, roaring sound of the textile wall collapses in a heap. And get a hold of this. As we trust in Jesus, we may walk into God's very presence, forgiven and welcome. So we are now, trusting in Jesus, in the blessed presence of God, where we'll be face to face one day as we trust in him. Why did Jesus die? To swap places with us. Praise the Lord. There's no more taunting now. Can we see every soul on that unearthly hillside seems to realize something mind-blowing has happened. Luke 23, verse 47. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." When all the people who had gathered to witness this sign saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things. That centurion, no doubt he has supervised Jesus' crucifixion. He, of all people, you might say, was guilty. But how does he respond? "Surely this was a righteous man," he says. We don't know what happened, whether that guilty man really came to follow Jesus or not. But Jesus had prayed, "Father, forgive." No surprise then, if that centurion did grab hold of that great swap. Why did Jesus die? To swap places with us. This is the message we need to communicate, you and I. Every other religion is a do religion. We've got to do something to be good, to try harder. Most people think Christianity is a do religion, that we're just trying to earn God's favor. And they pass it by, perhaps because they know they can't do well enough. And our mission is to communicate that Christianity is not about do first and foremost, it is about done. They've got to realize the key is not our performance, but Jesus' performance. If they don't know why Humpty Dumpty died, they don't understand why Jesus died either. We've got to help them see it was a swap. Maybe you say, "Well, I don't often get to talk about Jesus." Well, do we pray every morning for conversations? And then we'll be ready when a chance comes, when the ball pops up in the air. We've got to be ready to take that catch. And point to the great swap. Perhaps someone asks, "How was your weekend?" Actually, we had a fascinating chat after church last night. Why was it fascinating? Oh, we talked about why Christianity is different from every other religion. Oh, why is that? And you're away. Sounds too easy? I pray for God's blessing on our witness this week. Why did Jesus die? For what purpose? First, to warn. Secondly, to save. Thirdly, to swap places. Let's pray.